Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jay. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 17. This is the same passage that Pastor Jay was preaching out of 2 weeks ago, and I like consistency and so and depth and understanding, so let's just go back there again. It's as good a place as any to jump into in Scripture. So we're in Jeremiah 17, 1 through 4, in just a second, give you guys a second to get there. When I first started kind of really taking my faith seriously and kind of just like wanting to know what it really looked like to follow Christ and to live my life in a Christian manner, it was probably like late high school, going into college, maybe probably really really specifically in college. And so I'd never really had any friends my age that were Christians or really strong believers that lived any differently than anyone else did. And so I came into college just kind of looking all around for like, I wanted more answers about what am I supposed to do with this Christian life? Like, what does that even look like? What does that mean? How often do I read my Bible? Like, how long should that be when I read it? How much should I pray? What words should I say or what words shouldn't I say now? What jokes am I not allowed to tell anymore? Like, that, those are the things that I was, like, asking going into college and wanting to know. Like, I needed some handles to grab onto for, like, what Christianity was all about. So I was looking everywhere for that, and I think we all still do that to some extent. Like, no matter where you're at in your faith, I think we kind of look around to other people and say, like, I need something to stand on. Like, I need to kind of know what lane I'm supposed to be running in here. What things am I supposed to be pursuing or not pursuing? What does it look like to be a Christian? Just give me some specifics, some guidelines here so that I can live this kind of righteous, God-honoring life. And to some extent, that's good. That's good. But in a large way, that's really just moralism. That's really just religion added on to something that's broken. Because you see, the thing that's broken with us can't just be fixed by trying harder. The thing that's broken with us can't just be fixed by you knowing what words to say and what not to say. And Jeremiah speaks into that a little bit. So let's turn there together. Verses 1 through 4 in Jeremiah 17. It says, the sin of Judah, and he's writing to the people of Judah, kind of leading up to and the moments of and early stages of their exile to Babylon. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their ashram, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I'll make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. It's going to Babylon. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. What does God say here is the problem? He says that there was the problem. It was not that they didn't say or do the right things. The problem was not that they didn't understand the right things. The problem was that sin was with a pen of iron. It was written with a point of a diamond engraved on the tablet of their heart. Like, the problem wasn't doing and saying all the right things. Their primary problem, your primary problem, and my primary problem day in and day out is that sin is engraved like the point of a diamond on the stone of our heart. Like, this, who we are, our nature, our being is marred by sin. Who we are in the very fabric of our nature is rebellious against the Lord. This is our primary problem. And that's not something we can fix just by you knowing what TV show you can watch and what one you can't. That's not something that's fixed by knowing how many minutes a day reading your Bible constitutes a quiet time. Like, that is not the answer to the problem. The problem is much deeper, and we need a different solution. Let's keep reading. What else does he say here in verses 5 and 6? Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That does not sound good. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who trusts in himself. So all the things that we tend to want to bring to the table, like we want to have our own righteousness by doing all the right things, by saying all the right things, by staying away from bad things, like these are the things we trust in. If I read my Bible enough, if I try hard enough, if I'm consistent enough in coming to church, like these are the things that we put on the table. And at the end of the day, when we are trusting in any of those things, we're putting our trust and our hope in ourselves. And what does Jeremiah say is the outcome of that? That we are cursed by God for that. So we have this presenting problem that we have sin engraved on our hearts. In our very nature, we are rebellious against the Lord. And so we then tend to want to and cling to trying to find some sort of handle on the Christian life by just show me what the right things are. Like, what clothes can I wear that is modest? Or what things should I not wear that are immodest? Like, how should I spend my time? Like, these are the things we cling to in terms of understanding or growing in our Christian life and our maturity. We want these handles, but all that that's doing, we stand condemned because of the sin in our hearts. And when we present these things to the Lord, when our trust and our hope is in the things that we bring to the table, all we're doing is heaping more condemnation onto ourselves. You see, Christian, when you're the problem in your life, the main problem you have every single day is that your heart is far from the Lord, is rebellious from the Lord, and what you bring to the table is more works, more rules, more religion, more morals, more good and bad things, say please and thank you. And when that becomes your Christianity, you're not moving closer and closer to the Lord. You're actually moving yourself further and further and further away from him. Because you start off in sin, and then all you're doing is just trusting in yourself more and more and more. And so you're not turning to the Lord. You're turning to your Christianity. You're turning to your religion. You're turning to yourself. And God's quite clear. You are cursed in that state. What does that mean? It means that we stand condemned before the Lord. And the punishment for our sin, the wages of our sin, is death. It is destruction of our very being. What God will punish us for in the depravity of our hearts, he will punish us with death. And when we trust in ourselves, we are just heaping more destruction, more anger, more hatred from the Lord onto us because of that. But let's keep reading. What does he say in the next few verses? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought. It is incredible. It does not cease to bear fruit. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Not the man who trusts in himself, but the one who trusts in the Lord. You see, instead of looking to outward perfection, instead of looking to, like, trying to find what lane to run in to do Christianity correctly, when our trust is not in those things but is in the Lord, we are blessed. We are nourished. Jeremiah says we're like a tree planted by the edge of deep waters. That we are drinking deeply from the gospel. We're drinking deeply from the Lord. This is what it means. This is what it means for us to trust in the Lord, that we're not looking to the things we can do to fix our life or organize ourselves. We're trusting in and hoping in the goodness and the kindness and the love of God for us, the grace of God given to us. This is what we are drinking deeply from. This is what it means for us to be blessed, that we find life from Jesus. We're drinking deeply from the gospel. That's where we're dwelling. That's where our hope is. And so that fills us up. That changes us and affects our heart. You see, the antidote to your worry, the antidote to your worry is not you understanding your situation better. This is what we fall into, right? Like, we think that we'll stop worrying if we just have all the facts. The antidote to your worry is a trust in the Lord. This is what it means to drink deeply from the gospel. That we combat the sin of our heart not with rules and legalism and morals. We combat the sin of our heart with Jesus. The answer to your fear is trust in the Lord. The answer to the sorrow of your life, the answer to you being discontent in the situations of your life or the circumstances of your life, is not those circumstances changing. The answer to sorrow that you experience is not things changing in your life. It's learning to delight in God. It's learning to drink deeply from who God is and what he has done. That's how you combat, that's how you kill and uproot sorrow and discontentment in your life. And the answer to frustration and anger and even hatred that spews out of you is not you learning to just guard your tongue. though James might encourage you to do that, it's a good practice. But that is not what's going to end that in you. Even if you learn to guard your tongue, you're just going to inwardly, in your own mind and heart, be frustrated and angry, even if no one around you sees it. The answer isn't you just learning to be quiet and say nice things. The answer is you drinking deeply from the kindness of God shown to you that you can then be kind to others. The answer is that you drink deeply from the love God has shown you so that you can be loving to others. You drink deeply from the peace that passes all understanding from Christ himself, that you can then exhibit peace in the midst of any circumstance rather than frustration and anger. This is the work of discipleship within us. This is what we want to have happen. But we see this kind of dichotomy, these two paths emerge most clearly in the way that we often go about discipling one another. We often easily can kind of slip into wanting to encourage each other in what we ought to do, right? Like, this is what we do together. We go have coffee and we're like, we share our story and what do we say? We say, man, like, yeah, I hear that, that's hard. Maybe here are some things you should have done differently. Maybe in the future, here's what you should say instead, or you need to work on this situation. You're like, don't do that practice anymore. Like, don't look at that, don't say that, don't talk to that person. This is the way your life will get better. But that's not what Jeremiah is pointing us to. It says, when that's what we're offering, all we're doing is trusting in man. And that leads to more condemnation. Instead of saying what we ought to do, we need to be encouraging each other and reminding each other of who we are in Christ. We remind each other of who we are in Christ, what he has done for us, what he has supplied, how he is perfect where we are not, how he is good, how he is kind, how he is merciful, how our identity is in him, not in the things of this world, not in our sin, not in our failures, but in Christ and his perfection. Like, this is what it means for us to disciple each other. See, because discipleship is a heart-level, hard work issue. It's not something that can be fixed. It's not a problem that can be fixed. The sin engraved on the tablet of your heart cannot be fixed by you knowing more things to do or not to. That can only be fixed by the power of the Holy Spirit that comes when we repent of our sin, we repent of that rebellion, and we place our trust where? In the Lord. Our trust is in him to save us. Our trust is in him to offer goodness and kindness and mercy to us. And so we repent of our sin and we place our trust in the Lord, and the Holy Spirit teaches us to drink deeply of the gospel as a tree planted by water. We learn to drink of the kindness and the goodness and the grace of God, and that then shapes and molds us. And what does the Holy Spirit do in those moments? He's erasing that rebellion and that sin that's engraved on your heart, and he's writing in its place the love of God. He's writing in its place God's kindness and his mercy and his goodness and his sovereignty and his worthiness. This is what he's writing on your heart to look to and trust and drink from, rather than morals and rules and things that seem like a good Christian life. That's not God's concern. And we see this over and over again, kind of shaping the way we go about doing discipleship with one another. But I think we maybe see it more pointedly, or at least in something I want to address today, but we see it very clearly in the way we parent as well. And so this morning, what we wanted to do was just kind of, in the course of our normal preaching series in the life of our church, to stop and talk about what does it mean for us to take these truths that we need not feed our kids, morals and right and wrong and rules and things of that nature, but feed people Jesus. How does that affect Christian parenting? What does it look like for you to disciple the kids in your home? And so that's what we're going to turn to this morning. But I want to say something before we jump there to the many of you in this room who have, you know, tiny kids. You're not sure this applies to you yet. Or you don't have kids at all, married, single, whatever the case may be. Or your kids are adults and they've left your home. And maybe that's no longer a part of your life at all. Like, on the front end, know that the things we're going to talk about affect the way you disciple and talk to people in all of your life. I want you to be listening with that ear. But secondly, we're going to come back around and talk about your role in this specifically in a moment. So don't tune out. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to be in verses 4 through 9. As we kind of look at how these truths, how this idea that we don't need more rules and regulations, but we need the gospel to drink from, how that affects Christian parenting. So hopefully you're there, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. We're going to read all of that. This is called the Shema. I hope you're familiar with this passage. It comes on the heels of the Ten Commandments. And in it, Moses is kind of summarizing the law and summarizing what it really means to follow the Lord and glorify him. And then gives us some specifics on how we go about teaching and leading and cultivating that amongst ourselves. And Shema just means hear. So that first word, hear, O Israel, that's where that word comes from. So starting in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So a couple things I want you to notice in the first few verses here. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And these words shall be on your heart. There's a couple things from this passage. So even there, and on the heels of the Ten Commandments, on the heels of like, here's some hard and fast rules for you guys to follow. Like, don't murder people. Like some hard and fast rules. What Moses does is turns our attention here to say, I can summarize all these things. And Jesus says the same. We can summarize all of the law in what? Loving the Lord. Loving the Lord and writing that on our hearts. Like that, this is where discipleship happens. So parenting happens here as well. This is what we're cultivating. This is what we're building, is we're doing heart-level work. We're not just feeding our kids right morals. We're not just feeding our kids do's and don'ts. Like, your kid can learn to say please and thank you at all the right time. Your kid can master what mine can't, and maybe they sit still at dinner. Like, you can get your kid to do those things, and they can absolutely still miss Jesus. They can absolutely still miss Jesus, because what we're building are not rule followers. We're building people. We're cultivating a soil within their lives for God to drop seeds in and plant and water for them to love and know him. We're building people that love the Lord. That's our aim. That's what we're guiding to, rather than just more rules, more regulations, more religion and moralism. So there's three things I want to kind of highlight in this passage that I think we can carry over and see in our homes, in our parenting, the ways that we are then called to build these things up into our children, to cultivate the soil of their life for God to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first of these three things is teach. We ought to teach our kids. Look at verse 7. You shall teach. There you go. Quite plain. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Parents, the primary responsibility for leading your children to the Lord, for teaching them about the Lord, lies with you. Not with the church, not with their Sunday school class, not with their grandparents, not with their friends, not with their schools. Don't punt that to someone else. Like, it is your responsibility to teach your kids about the Lord. What we're doing when we teach our children about who God is and what he has done, we're shaping and forming their worldview. We're getting them to understand what's happening in the world around them. We're helping them to understand what's taking place when things happen to them. Like, when they experience life or they just grow up and make decisions, we're helping them to think rightly about the world around them. So we're not just getting them to like understand right and wrong. We're getting them to understand who they are in light of being created by God. We're getting them to understand why things are happening, not just that bad things happen in the world, but that sin has messed everything up, like we sang at VBS a few months ago. But we're getting them to understand that worldview in the world, that their main problem isn't that they didn't try harder, or their main problem isn't that they didn't know the right answer, or that they have to learn some form of archaic math. Like, you know, I'm terrible at math. Like, these aren't the things we're feeding to our kids. We're feeding to them, like, no, you need Jesus. You are a sinner, and your only hope is in him. And we're helping them to understand a worldview, a way of interacting with the world that reminds them that their hope is in Christ, that he has come to save those who would repent of their sin and place their faith in him. that he has come to redeem. He has come to make new. He has come to bring them love and grace and peace and mercy and kindness. That he is the sovereign, gracious ruler over the whole world. Like, this is what we're helping them to understand, that when they go about their life, that's implanted in their minds and hearts. And we're helping them to understand a life that doesn't hope in the circumstances of today, but hopes in Christ's coming. Hopes in glory with him. Like that's what we're teaching their hearts to think about, to dream about. Don't dream of your adulthood, child. Don't dream of your wedding day, daughter. Dream of Jesus coming again. This is what we're teaching them. This is what it means. We're shaping their worldview. And what does Moses say here in Deuteronomy about teaching this? He says, "You shall teach them diligently." Teach them diligently. Church, it is so easy. It is so easy for us to fall into the trap of only giving our kids right and wrong. Of only giving our kids like when to speak, when to go to bed, what to eat, what not to eat. All these are the things that we want to force into them, and we're diligent about them. But we should be diligent about showing them who Jesus is. At the very least, we're going to fall on a wide range of spectrums of how we do this, but at the very least, teaching your kids diligently is going to mean you have a plan for doing that. You've got to have a plan for how you're going to teach your kids to understand who Christ is. Like there's no way around it. You're not just going to fall into or trip into your kids knowing about Jesus. You're going to have to plan out what that looks like. How are you going about it? And there's going to be a wide range of options available to you, and we can make different choices there, and that's okay. But have a plan. What is your plan? How are you teaching your children about Jesus? And so we wanted to make this as easy as possible for you guys here at Grace Church. And so we have started printing up a kind of a guide that will go along with what we teach on Sunday mornings in Grace Kids for you to just pick up and take with you. And it will have corresponding verses and questions and even just some really simple like starter questions for you on the ride home. Like, hey, mom and dad, like, this is what your kid talked about today. What's a time in your life when you also felt scared? Like just, and how did you handle that? Like just really low ball, like T-ball kind of stuff. Like I've never even played baseball in my life, but like it looks easy. It's on a stick. You just hit it. Like we're trying to give that to you as much as possible. So you can grab that sheet, go home, and just like knock it out of the park every time, right? We've also printed up or published, I guess we don't print anything anymore, right? We published on our website, on our blog, several resources. Some of those I have up here with me. I'm going to walk you through just for you to say, okay, this is a book I can read. I can just sit down at dinner once a week or twice a week or four times a week and just go through these questions with my kids. Really, really simple stuff. One of those, my first book of questions and answers. We use this with our 2- and 4-year-old, and they absolutely love it. Like, they eat it up. They ask for more and more questions. I have to like cut them off on how many questions they can answer. It's just helping your kids memorize basic truths about who God is. So like the second question is, why did God make you? To glorify and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. This is why God has made you. And so my 2-year-old and my 4-year-old can spout that out. Now, do they fully understand that? No. No, but this is what we're building into them. We're very intentionally teaching them that what's in the back of their mind, why they exist, is to glorify and enjoy the Lord forever. That's why they're here. And I want that built into them. So I have a plan for it. Another book, Theology. It is written by the same guy that writes our Grace Kids curriculum. It is just an illustrated guide that kind of walks through some systematic theology stuff. So it kind of helps a little bit older kid, a 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, 9-year-old. It is really just a story, and these characters kind of walk through it. And it's beautiful. It's fun to read. And you can read with them. They can read it. And it will help them start interacting with some deeper truths of who God is, Theology. And we have all this stuff up here. You can find me after the service, or it's on our website as well. Long story short, and then there's another version called Old Story New, which is the New Testament part. This is what we go through in Grace Kids. We go through a little bit of a different version of it, but this corresponds for you to buy and take home, and you can look up what week we're on. Like this week, I think we're on week 43, if I remember correctly, for making your fun guides, and it's Rahab's Help. Right? And so you can take this, you can have this book at home, and it'll say, day 1, read Joshua 1. Here's 4 or 5 questions. Day 2, we're going to do read Joshua 2, 1 through 7. Here's 4 or 5 questions. Here's what you pray. Here's how you connect it to Jesus. Like, they've done it all for you. You just need to be able to read. But have a plan. Like, it's that simple. Just have a plan for how you're going to teach your children. New City Catechism. This is 52 questions that is written by Kathy Keller, I believe is her name, and it will go through these questions and just kind of in a maybe model or method that's a little geared towards older kids. We use it in Grace Kids for 5th and 6th graders, but I mean, probably adults can get a lot out of this as well. But you can go through, it'll ask a question, give you some background, and help you form out the answer, and you can memorize that, and even just with your older kids begin making a plan for how you're going to teach them deeper truths about who God is and what he has done, what it means for them to be in Christ. So all of those, it's just, it's not about having the perfect thing. It's, you're not going to have a silver bullet to this, but church, I'd encourage you to make a plan, have a plan. What is your plan for how you're going to teach your kids about Christ? Whether that is that you want to pray at mealtimes and pray about different things, great. Man, don't use any of these books. That's fine. But have a plan for how you will teach your kids diligently the things of the Lord. Secondly, cultivate. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and then shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So basically what he's saying here is all the time. You're going to talk about these things. You're going to talk about the Lord all the time. So beyond having a plan for how you're going to teach your kids, beyond like knowing that this is our method, these are the questions we're going to ask, whatever that may be, we ought to be people who are cultivating, in our children's hearts just an awareness of the Lord. We're cultivating in everyday conversations love for the Lord. So like, your kids don't just need a parent who tells them, go to bed on time. They need a parent who's going to say, how are you feeling today? Like, let's talk about your heart. Let's talk about, okay, well, this happened to you. Like, let's pray about that together. We need a parent who's present, not just at the appropriate time, at mealtime or whatever that may be, but as a parent who's going to say, in everything, let's point this back to Christ. Let's just interject on our ride home things we're thankful to the Lord for. This is just, we're cultivating our kids' hearts to understand who God is. Like, and one of the clearest ways you can do this is what does Moses say here? Talk about it. Just talk about what's going on in your own heart. Like that's the simplest, easiest way for you to do this, for you to cultivate in your kids a better understanding of who God is and what he is about, is to share your own struggles. Like, share your own fears or doubts or concerns. What's happening in your life that is maybe causing you to struggle with trusting the Lord today? What's happening in your life that is affecting your mood today? What's happening in your life that is causing you fear or anxiety? What are you rejoicing in today? Like, just share those things with your kids. Maybe they don't understand. Maybe they don't even pick up on it or mirror that back to you. But at the very least, you are making it a practice of talking about it at all times. You're talking about your own love for the Lord, and that's going to set a precedent for your kids. They're going to know what you value. They're going to know what you love, and it's going to get easier and easier and easier for you to be able to point to Christ in everyday conversations with your children. That may feel right now like a long way off. I get that. That may feel like a long way off, that you are not in any way bringing up Jesus with your kids apart from get in the car, we're going to church. That might be where you're at right now, and I get that. I applaud you for being here. You can make a very simple step just by on the way home saying, you know, let's talk about in the car something that sermon or that song or something I prayed about while I was receiving communion today. Just open that up. A one-line sentence weekly is a good starting point with your family. Just to start cultivating that soil. You're developing the soil for the Spirit of God to be able to plant seeds and water and grow and see fruit born in their hearts and lives. That's not your job, that's his, but it's our role and responsibility to create people who are aware of what they're going through, who are aware of their feelings, who are aware of what it means to trust God. And you can start that just by sharing what's going on in your own heart with your kids. The simplest way is for you to start with your own heart, with your kids. Third, display. Look at verses 8 and 9. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So lastly, Moses is encouraging the people to metaphorically kind of post up the things of God everywhere. Like everywhere you're going to look and see and interact with things, things of the Lord should be there. Now, I want to make one thing clear, because I know there's some confusion in our church about this. To display the things of God doesn't mean you're required to have a wall of crosses in your house. I just want to like clarify that for you guys. I know I've been there. I know some of you are like, oh, this is my, you know, whatever. We have one. But I'm just saying that's not what this means. just so you can rest easy tonight. And husbands, you can use that later, right? And so displaying is really just simple of like, we want our interaction to be out there. We want what we love to be noticeable. We want what we value to be clearly put on display for our kids to see. Your life at all times is displaying what you value. It's displaying what you put your trust and hope in at all times. And so, church, what are your kids looking at your rhythms? What are they seeing in your rhythms that you care about? What affects your mood and disposition and fear? What affects you most of all? They're going to see that and catch on to those things. I'm not in any way advocating perfection. By no means am I advocating perfection, because in your imperfection, you can again put on display your hope in Jesus rather than yourself. You can talk to your kids about, man, I'm sorry that I snapped at you. Like, I need forgiveness. Can you, 4-year-old daughter, I do this with her. Pray with me so that God will change my heart and help me to be a better daddy. That God will change my heart and help me to know his kindness rather than me being impatient with you right now. Like, these are the ways you, even in your failures, you can display Jesus. Church, I want you to make a point to like put a stake in the ground somewhere to say, these are the things our family is going to care about. Like, you're already doing it, but think through that with how you're cultivating in your kids a love for the Lord. Are you putting stakes in the ground for things that are about you and your family, things that are about your happiness and security and rhythms, or are they things that are about the kingdom of God and his glory? What are you staking into the ground right now? Like I used Amanda Bixler sitting up here in the last service, and she was sick with their third child, Jovi, their lead of community group in our church, and often she would have to go upstairs to her room and lay down because she was just too sick with being with child. And so what did they do about that? They still opened up their home for community group. They still invited people over. They still said, you're welcome into our home. And her husband, Matthew's like, all right, I'll wrangle the other kids. And like, that's not an easy thing, right? Like, I'll wrangle them, and I'll wrangle even other people to bring their kids, and we'll make do with that. And I'm still going to point people to Christ as they come into my, because what are they doing? They're staking in the ground that regardless of sickness, being with the church matters. And what's going to happen in the life of their kids? Their kids are going to grow up and know that even if they fail at everything else, their kids are going to know that their mom and dad has put a stake in the ground with being committed to the church. Committed to growing in Christ's likeness, committed for loving other people. That's where they put a stake in the ground. Like, what things are you putting a stake in the ground for, church? What things are you making a point to put on display for your family to say, this is what's going to matter? Everything else can go to pot. This is going to be part of our family. It doesn't have to be huge things. Even some of that can just be that you talk about what you've already staked in the ground with your kids, that they know they're there. Like, talk to your kids about tithing. Talk to your kids while you're driving to church why it matters to you that you're coming to gather with the body of Christ. Like, have those conversations. Put them on display for your kids to see. Talk to them about how you make decisions about buying a house or taking a job somewhere, how you make decisions about your schedule. Like, put these things on display for your kids to see. If those things are about the people of God, about his kingdom, about his glory, your kids are going to catch on, and you're going to be planting stakes left and right in their heart about things that matter. That's what it means for us to disciple our kids. It means that we're teaching them very clearly. We're teaching them who Jesus is and what he has done. We're making a plan to say, even if it's you have the most ambitious, like your kid is memorizing a book of the Bible every week and writing a report, like maybe that's you, and that's awesome. Or you're saying, we're going to start having a conversation on the way home about what I heard in the sermon, about how my heart is dealing with that. Maybe that's you there, and that's great as well. Like, but make a plan to teach your kids about Christ and cultivate that. Ask them questions about their own heart. Ask them questions about their fear. Ask them questions about what it means to trust God. Talk about your experiences with trusting the Lord. Talk about your fears and insecurities. Talk about your faith with them. And put things on display for them to see. Put things on display for them to see how our life is changed because of Jesus, how our rhythms are affected because of what Christ has done for us. Put that on display for them to see. Put a stake in the ground somewhere for your kids to say, yeah, this matters to my family. My parents care about discipleship. My parents care about supporting missionaries overseas, whatever it may be. Church, this in no way, this in no way means that the burden on your shoulders is that you can save your kids. You can't. You can't say, you can do everything right. You can teach them about Jesus. You can pray for them diligently. You can cultivate their heart. You can put everything in the Bible you can think of on display in your life in some capacity, and your kids wander from the Lord. That's not on you. That's on Jesus. It is by his gracious sovereignty that people are saved unto him, that he calls people unto salvation. That weight rests on him, not on you. We should walk in freedom for the salvation of our kids. That is not a burden we bear. But we do have the responsibility of cultivating the soil of their life, cultivating the soil of their heart, that as the Spirit is working in them, they readily understand who is calling them. They readily understand what it means to walk with Christ, what it means to trust him for salvation. This is what we're called to as making disciples in our homes, as parents in our homes. Now, I said we'd come back to those of you that maybe this doesn't quite specifically apply to this morning. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4. We're going to be in 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. So Paul is, he's outlining an argument that has nothing to do with what we're talking about today. So there you go. But he's making a point about what it means for to be a spiritual father and what that means for the church there in Corinth. And that's a much broader, bigger thing than we have time to jump into. But I'm going to read those verses for you. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. I'm going to point out one thing that I think is crucial for us to see. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, all of the context here aside, I want you to see as Paul is just kind of making a point about being a spiritual father, he passes over something that I want you to notice. He says in verse 15, you have countless guides in Christ. So Paul is talking about him. He's a spiritual father for the Corinthian church, but he's saying you there in Corinth have countless guides. It's really, literally, you have 10,000 guides, meaning you have a lot of people around you that are doing a work to point you to Christ. This is what it means for us to be the church. We together are one another's countless guides pointing to Jesus. We exist as the body of Christ to point each other to Jesus. We shape and mold and care for one another and cultivate each other's hearts so that we are pointed to Christ, that we're reminded to trust him, to love him, to desire and delight in him rather than ourselves. Like we serve that purpose and that role for one another. And so really everything we've said this morning to this point applies to all manner of discipleship. Teaching one another, cultivating things in each other, asking each other heart level questions, putting on display things for one, all of that serves to disciple any age person. So I don't know if you're aware, but like children are just small, tiny humans. Like they're not special. This isn't different for them because they're young. Like they're just people. And so the things we're talking about apply to everyone out there. Like they apply to all of us. And so what we need from, what the church needs from those who don't have kids right now at home, whether you're single, no children at home right now, or your kids are grown, whatever the case may be, we need you. We need you to understand your role in the church is to be a countless guide, both to our kids here in our congregation and to one another. And we need you to understand that your role is not to sit on the sidelines, but to step into the game. Whatever your situation is in life right now, we need you to understand. God's calling you to understand that your role is to be a guide toward Jesus. Your role is to point people to Christ, young and old, all around you. We need you in the game. Like, everyone needs someone else. Everyone needs someone else. Like the kids we have coming back from preteen camp right now, like they need an older mentor that's probably not their parents. Like they need a 18-year-old or a 16-year-old or a 24-year-old to step into their life and disciple them in ways their parents never can. Like, they need that. Like, my 4-year-old daughter looks up to her 7 and 8 and 9-year-old friends in ways that she'll never look up to me. There are things they can say to her and influence her in that I never will have that place in her life. My wife will never have that place in her life. So there are 10 and 12 and 13-year-old girls or boys in this church that can influence the younger kids in our ministries. They're college students. You can step into Grace Kids in a way that I can't. You can make a difference. You have energy that I don't have, right, to be a blessing to those children. we need the 30-year-old to step into and pour into the life of the 21-year-old, wondering what it looks like to make career choices. We need the 45-year-old to step into the life of the 30-year-old. What does it mean now that I've got this job offer? How do I buy a home? What does it mean for me to start shepherding my kids? How do I do this well? We need those relationships. The 45-year-old needs the 65-year-old to help them think through how do you finish your career well? What does it mean to glorify God as a manager or as a leader or supervisor in your industry? What does that mean to do those things well? The 60-year-old needs the 80-year-old to help them think through what does a godly retirement look like? How do we process that? I need someone to influence me when I'm at that point in life to help me think about those things. The 80-year-old who's resigned themselves to golfing four times a day or looking at the home shopping network with all their free time, real life is Amazon Prime. Like, that's where you're spending your time? What does that 80-year-old need? They need the impassioned 22-year-old who says, that's junk. It's not Jesus. Like, that's not the kingdom of God I'm here for. That's not what you were called. Like, the 80-year-old needs that. We need each other to rub against one another and guide each other to a hope and faith in Christ Jesus alone. We all have a role we can play in the church, but we have to step into the game. We have to be committed to being in relationship with each other, committed to discipling each other, to teaching and cultivating and displaying the gospel with one another. We need each other for that function, for that purpose. So whether you have a kid or not, there are ways you can cultivate even children in our church growing and being discipled. Like, most plainly, it's just across the hall, right? Like, on a Sunday morning, you can step into that. People often will pray for non-believers, for God to, God, bring me some non-believers into my life. Well, like, over there, there's 80 of them. Like, he brought you some non-believers. Go evangelize them. Teach them about Jesus. You want practice sharing the gospel with your coworker? Try sharing the gospel with a six-year-old. Like, that will give you all the practice you need. You don't need an evangelism class. You need to go to Grace Kids. There's a guy in our church who invests himself in families by bringing food to their house. He's a single guy. He brings food to their house, and he said, I'll cook you a meal so that your kids don't have to go anywhere. They can just play there in their own rooms, and I'll bless your family. I just want to spend time with you. I want to encourage you. I want to have a relationship with you, but I'll do all the hard work. Like, he knows that he can't bring a family of seven to his apartment, so he said, I'll bring the food, and I'll cook it at your place. I'll help you with dishes. Like, there are plenty of ways you can serve with PJ and Katie King in foster care and adoption. There's plenty of ways for you to step into caring for families in this church, for making a difference in their lives, whether you have kids or not. The church, we've all got to understand that what we need from one another, what our kids need, is not more rules and regulations. We don't need to be feeding them more religion and morals. Those things matter. Like, your kids should learn to be respectful. I'm not saying that. But at the end of the day, they don't need a parent that just tells them, like, don't sin in this way, or say this thing over here, or make sure you're on time to this family event. They don't need that as much as they need a parent that says, regardless of the rest of it, I'm going to point you to Christ. He is your hope. He will never fail. I will fail as a parent. He is trustworthy. I'm not always trustworthy. He is consistent. I'm not always consistent. Like, we need them to be pointed to Jesus rather than our system of doing life. And we need that together. And I need you to encourage me with who I am in Christ, and I want to encourage you with who you are in Christ, not tell you try harder. I don't want you to tell me, hey, if you'll just get up a little earlier, you'll get some good Bible reading in. Maybe that's true. It probably is true, but I need you to help me uncover why my heart pushes against it. Help me uncover why I'm putting my hope and my trust in other things rather than delighting in the Lord. This is what we need from one another. This is what it means for us to be a church that disciples each other, that's in it together, that we are guides towards Christ together, that we're taking seriously what it means to cultivate and lead our children in our homes. Church, we don't need more morals. We don't need more rules. We need Jesus. That's where our hope lies. That's where all goodness is found. That's where all grace is found. Nothing else in this life is going to help you but him. You need him. At the end of the day, that's what your kids need. That's what your neighbor needs. That's what the person sitting next to you needs today, is a reminder of him. And that's my prayer for us as a church today, that this week we would be reminded anew that we need Jesus. Let's pray together.